What a blessing it is for us to be able to come back together tonight as children of God, brothers and sisters to one another. I certainly consider it a blessing and a privilege to be able to gather here with you and spend some time with you and hopefully share some thoughts with you that will be a help to you on your way to heaven. It's been a good service already. I've got to tell you, as Aaron was leading that last song, we were approaching the end of verse 2. I was watching the bottom of the screen saying, please don't let it say end of song. And it didn't. We had one more verse to go. And I was really enjoying the song service tonight and appreciate the way that you all have heartily joined in as well. Looking forward now to spending a few minutes together in the Word of God. I do not believe that there is any wasted space in the Bible. Many of us are aware that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and beginning in verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It is all given by God and it is all profitable. It is all useful. Now, granted, sometimes the value or usefulness of what is written in a certain place may be more evident to us than it is at other places, and we have to dig a little deeper to see the significance. But everything that God has seen fit to include in the pages of His book, I am convinced, is information that can be useful and helpful to us. And, of course, that includes the things that were written dating back to earlier eras of history. Though the specifics of what God has required under His laws have changed over time, what has been preserved at those times in the Scriptures, those earlier days, is still worthy of our notice, of our time, and of our consideration, if we are concerned, at least, with how to be pleasing to God, because we learn those principles no matter what era we're studying from. Paul wrote, of course, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, that whatever things were written in earlier times or before times were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Generally, when we think of earlier times, we think about what was written of the Israelites during the days of Moses. And that's perfectly logical and reasonable. As Paul writes there in Romans 15 and also in 1 Corinthians 10, that is the era that he's dealing with there. And of course, of the 39 books that comprise the Old Testament, 38 of them are written about that era of history. Nevertheless, though, in that one book at the beginning that documents the earliest era of man's history, well, there's a lot of useful information to be found there as well. And it is to that earliest era that I would like for us to look this evening. So if you're not already doing so, I invite you to be turning in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. And I'll tell you what, I'll do that myself. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis and to the 25th chapter. Genesis chapter 25, and an episode that involves two of the most famous twins who ever lived. Men who were brothers, but who at the same time were kind of rivals as well. At least they certainly seemed to treat each other that way. And I'm talking, of course, about Esau and Jacob. Two men, each of whose descendants will eventually develop into great nations. Edom, of course, or Esau giving rise to the Edomite nation. And Jacob, of course, through his 12 sons, giving rise to the nation of Israel. Well, the time that we're talking about predates that. That all of that is a long way off as we come to the text that we're looking at this evening. Though these two men were twin brothers, and this is not surprising, this is often the case, though they were twin brothers, as men, they were quite different. Esau is something of an outdoorsman, being described in verse 27 of this chapter as a skillful hunter and a man of the field, while Isaac is described as a mild man who dwelt in tents. And though they were twins, one was older than the other. That's always the case. I hope we realize that one twin is always going to be older, having emerged from the mother first. And so we are told in the text that Esau was born first. He was the older of the two, just ahead of Jacob. In fact, Esau was still close enough by that when Jacob emerged from his mother, he was able to grab hold of Esau by his heel. But the fact that Esau was born first, by however narrow of a margin, is significant. And it's significant to the episode that I want us to consider together this evening. The episode being what is documented beginning in verse 29 of this chapter. And so to start things off this evening, I want to just go ahead and read the text here, beginning in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 29. There it is written, "Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Please feed me with that same stew, for I am weary.' Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright as of this day.' And Esau said, 'Look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me?' Then Jacob said, 'Swear to me as of this day.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." So what we have here is the account of the transaction between these two brothers, in which the elder brother, Esau, sold what is referred to as his birthright to the younger brother, Jacob. Best I can tell, this is the first time that the term birthright appears in the Bible. But we do need to recognize up front that this was no small thing for Esau to do. It would be no small thing for any man in that time and in that culture to do. And so, I want to take note of what it was that he was giving up here. The birthright was a special blessing, a tremendous blessing, that seemed to have special significance, particularly during the patriarchal era. And it was conferred upon the oldest child within a household. It was a blessing for the firstborn in terms of both position and material inheritance. According to the custom of birthright, the oldest son would receive a double portion of the father's earthly inheritance that would be distributed among the children. But perhaps more significant than that, I mean, we think about the material inheritance a lot of times, but perhaps what was more significant is that the firstborn would inherit the father's leadership of the family, which is a pretty big deal in this culture as well. And so without going into a detailed study of the custom, let's just recognize up front that the birthright was a tremendous blessing that would have been conferred in this case to Esau until what we just read about happened. He was willing to give it up. But surely, given the magnitude of this blessing, if he gave it up, he would only offer it up for a great, great price, right? What was the selling price again? A bowl of soup. He was hungry, and so he needed something to eat. The way the Hebrew writer describes it in the passage that Mr. Kenneth just read for us, as the writer criticizes Esau's decision here, is to say that Esau, for one morsel of food, sold his birthright. And I think it's safe and accurate to say that Esau didn't fully appreciate the value of what he was giving up and what he stood to inherit. And thus he made a very, very poor decision. Is there something, are there some things from this episode that took place over 4,000 years ago that we can glean to help us in our efforts to get to heaven? Well, I think there are. And particularly for those of us who have named the name of Christ and have been saved and added to His church through obedience to the gospel. You know, one of the ways that the salvation a person receives through Christ, one of the ways it has been described is to say that a person has been born again. It's a blessing that we receive as a result of our being born through Christ. Jesus, of course, told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 3 that a person had to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God and receive that blessing. Peter also spoke of this blessing of our being born again in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, where it says we've been born again of incorruptible seed and not corruptible. And in connection with that statement that Peter makes, earlier in that same chapter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, Peter says that we have thus been begotten. Well, begotten, that's dealing with the subject of birth as well. We have been begotten to a living hope and to an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. We're talking about an inheritance that we are entitled to as a result of our having been born again. And so I don't think I'm out of line in saying that we too have an inheritance that God has given to us that is ours by birthright, spiritually speaking, of course. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, Paul writes there, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." We are heirs of God. What is an heir? An heir is a person who stands to receive an inheritance from the one of whom they are an heir. Because we have been born again, what we're seeing in this passage, because we have been born again, we are children of God. And as children of God, we are heirs of God. That's pretty normal, isn't it? My children are my heirs. I am my Father's heir. And because we are the children of God, we are heirs of God with an inheritance that is guaranteed. All things being equal. See, the thing we need to remember at this point is that Esau's birthright was guaranteed until he willfully gave it up. See, really, that's about the only way he could lose it. Voluntarily surrendering. Failing that, it would have been very difficult to deny him it by anyone. And our situation is similar in that regard. Having been made heirs of God, our inheritance is guaranteed to us so long as we don't willingly give it up. We've noted before several times together that Jesus, our God with us, in Mark chapter 16 and 16, in addition to giving a command, made a promise, saying that if we believe and are baptized, we will be saved. We will receive the inheritance. Well, taking that along with the fact that, as Paul noted to Titus, that God cannot lie, we can absolutely count on receiving the inheritance to which we are entitled. Again, all things being equal. And that should matter to us. That fact should matter to us because of the great value of this inheritance to which the Lord says we are entitled. If a person's inheritance doesn't amount to much, maybe just a few dollars, it might not be that big a deal if they give it up or lose it or in whatever way. But let's say that person is an heir of Jeff Bezos, with an inheritance running into the millions or billions of dollars. Well, at that point, that person is not going to want to give up their inheritance, really at any price if they can help it. Esau's inheritance, by virtue of his birthright, would have been substantial. And again, not just from a material standpoint, but also by virtue of the authority within the family it would have given him. A person, the average person in Esau's day and age, if and when they would have heard about Esau doing this, probably their mouth would have flown open. You're kidding. He did that? They would be amazed to hear what he had given up, and doubly amazed to hear what he had given it up for. Ladies and gentlemen, the inheritance that I'm talking about tonight that we stand to come into is far greater still than that of Esau. Far greater than what he gave up. We're talking about eternal life. We're talking about living with God Himself in heaven, where He intends, as we've already seen, He intends for us to be glorified along with His Son, the Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, for example, we are told that if we endure, we shall reign with Him. The fact of the matter is, you can't put a value, you can't put a price on the inheritance that we are promised to receive. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told a very brief parable, but one that illustrates what I'm talking about here. Actually, he told a couple of parables at this point that relate to the subject, but this is the one that I like the best. It's the one that begins in verse 45. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 45. There the Lord says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Somebody who saw this pearl and valued it so highly and desired it so highly that he sold everything he had just so that he could hold for himself that pearl of great price. Do you suppose that such a man who has recognized the value of that pearl, obviously it was of great value, do you suppose that this man, recognizing the value of the pearl and doing what he did to obtain the pearl, would be willing to lose possession of it for a small price? Certainly not. And that pearl in the parable represents the inheritance that we are guaranteed by the Lord by birthright. It is no less valuable than what Esau stood to inherit. On the contrary, it is of infinitely greater value. Later in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, I think the Lord kind of adds to this idea of what we're talking about here. When he says, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" How valuable is our inheritance? It is worth more than all the treasure of the earth. This is why we are able to read, for example, in Hebrews 11, about people who were stoned, who were sawn in two, who were scourged and endured other terrible afflictions because they recognized the value of their inheritance and thus would not willingly surrender it at any price, even the price of their own lives. This is why Paul in Philippians chapter 3 could write of all that he had given up in order to become a disciple of Jesus and still say, beginning in verse 7, Philippians 3 and verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." The value of the inheritance that Esau sold is nothing compared to the value of the inheritance that any of us stand to obtain, that the Lord has in fact promised us. And so thinking about what Esau did with his birthright, we should be reminded that selling our inheritance is not or ought not to even be on the table as far as we are concerned. It shouldn't have been where Esau was concerned. When you just break it down, when you look at Esau's situation and just break it down to the old cost-benefit perspective, what was it going to get Esau versus what it was going to cost him? Recognizing the value of what he had to give up for a single meal. By the way, do you really think Esau was about to starve to death? I really have my doubts about that. Maybe he was doing a little, giving us a little extra drama there. And another, by the way, here, how long do you think it was after he finished that soup that he got hungry again? But considering that he had gained so little in exchange for giving up so much, what he did has no logic to it. But I think we all recognize that we see people, and I'm talking about the Lord's people, making the same mistake so often. How many times have our hearts been broken to see people do this? Willfully surrendering what they have gained through Christ for something that is of so very little value by comparison. I think of Demas in this light, of course. You know, Demas is somebody that Paul actually mentions several times in his writings. But it's that last mention of Demas that Paul makes that stands out to us all, isn't it? Found in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, where Paul notes that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. You see, Demas had been a servant of God. He was a Christian. A man that Paul described elsewhere as a fellow laborer in the kingdom. Demas had this same inheritance that we're talking about as well. But apparently, he gave it up because of his love for the world. Well, I think we all know that there are a lot of pleasurable things about this life in this world. A lot of things to take pleasure in. But we need to remember for how long we can take pleasure in such things. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, of course, the apostle writes, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Take particular note there in verse 17 that the world is passing away. Demas gave up his inheritance to enjoy the pleasure of the world. But Demas eventually left the world, didn't he? What was there for him then? And even if Demas hadn't left the world would have eventually left him. Because the world doesn't go on forever, as we just saw John say. The world is passing away. And if I've given up my eternal inheritance, when the world passes away, what is there left for me? How will my transaction, in which I traded my eternal inheritance for a few temporary pleasures, how wise will that seem to me at that time? Well, as foolish as Esau's decision seems, that will seem a lot more foolish. But I need to be able to see that and recognize that now. All should be able to see that and recognize that now. To see that the value of what we give up is so much greater than anything we could gain if we were to sacrifice our inheritance from the Lord by going after the pleasures of the world, or by compromising the truth to be accepted by more people, or by valuing a relationship with another human more than I value my relationship with the Lord. We need to make sure that we have already purposed in our heart that selling our birthright, once we have received it, at any price, will not be an option for us. Because if we do sell it, if we willingly offer up what we've gained for anything, understanding that anything that we could come up with will be of less value than what the Lord guarantees us, we will regret it. Now, we might not regret it immediately or in the immediate future. Life might seem to go on just all right in the short run, but the regret eventually will come. Hopefully, it will come before it is too late, when there is time to turn ourselves around. But thinking of our text, of Esau's example, it was interesting to me in the text that Mr. Ken read for us at the beginning of the lesson, Esau regretted his decision. And did you catch on this? In his particular situation, he regretted his situation and was unable to do anything about it. He couldn't change what he had done. And in Hebrews 12 and 16, he writes that Esau sold his birthright for one morsel of food. And then in verse 17, he writes, "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Esau was unable to retrieve what he had given up. And he did regret it. The writer tells us this, and as you read through the narrative in Genesis of Esau and Jacob's story, you see that he regretted it, what he had done. And we will as well if we make the same mistake and fail to correct it. The thing that we've got that Esau didn't is the opportunity to retrieve our inheritance. That's the beauty of the situation with us. As long as there is life in our bodies, and as long as the world stands, there is the opportunity to regain what we've given up. And again, hopefully, many people will feel that regret soon enough to do something about it. But for many, they will let their time and their opportunities run out. And if they didn't regret their decision to give up their inheritance prior to that time, once their time has run out, they will most certainly regret it then. I believe we see such regret on the part of the rich man that Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 16, who found himself in torment and who had Abraham explain to him that now that his earthly life was over, the time for doing what was needed is past. That's going to be a painful realization for many who find themselves out of fellowship with God. And I can't help but think that that level of regret is only going to be greater for that erring child of God who had the inheritance in his or her hands and then let it go. They had that guaranteed inheritance and then they gave it up. Don't get me wrong, it's going to be bad for the person who never named the name of Jesus, but to have had it and to give it up, how much pain will that be to carry throughout eternity? Of such, Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2 and beginning in verse 20. "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." I just think it's very interesting what Peter says there. He says it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness, to have had the inheritance, than to have it and then to lose it. And again, it just seems to me that he's speaking of that regret that so many will have throughout eternity, that I had it and I let it go. I don't have to be here, but because of my choices, I am. Esau came to regret his decision and was unable to change his circumstance. And the day will come when many people will find themselves in that same unfortunate situation, no longer able to change their circumstance. So we all need to be able to see things more clearly than did Esau and than do many people in this world. We need to think long term. We need to think eternally and see life and see the world from an eternal perspective. Esau lost what he had because he was hungry right then. And he wanted to satisfy that craving right then, regardless of what it might mean for him on down the road. Esau had a distorted view of what he needed and when he needed it, as do many people today, as do many Christians who put their own inheritance at risk. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus himself, spoken to Martha, when Martha was inclined to criticize her sister for sitting at his feet and listening to him teach. While she ran around seeing her guests. Now, Martha was doing a good thing. But Jesus pointed out something very important to her. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 41, the Lord said to her, "You are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part. Notice this. Which shall not be taken away from her. We need to remember what is really needful. And we can go a long way in doing that by simply looking at life and the things of this life with that eternal perspective. With the knowledge that one day all of this will be gone. And then, at that time, all that will matter is, did we hold on to our rightful claim to our eternal inheritance? Of course, in 2 Corinthians 4 and 16, Paul reminds us of the need to remember that the things that we can see are temporary, and the things that we can't see are eternal. We need not, we dare not, make the mistake of Esau and give up our inheritance, which is yet to be received at some point in the future, just so that we can obtain something of far less value in the here and now. If you are a child of God, you have something wonderful. You have laid hold of and stake claim to eternal life by coming to the Lord. Take some time every now and then to examine yourself and ensure that you are not drifting and ensure that you are not in danger of making the same mistake of Esau. Let none of us surrender or sell our birthrights given and guaranteed by God Himself. Thank you for your attention this evening. Go ahead and get ready to sing the song that Aaron has chosen. If you are someone that has not yet staked claim to that inheritance, you can. This is better than any of those TV ads you see sometimes where you may be entitled to some this amount of money. You write us and we'll see if you've got a claim. This is much better because the Lord says, you stake a claim to this inheritance. You do what is necessary to receive it. I will give it to you. And if you've never done that, now's the time to take care of it. None of us knows how long we have. You know, in a few minutes, a lot of us will get out on the road here on Centerville Road, a little two-lane road. Have you ever thought about the fact that when you're driving on a little road like that, that eternity may be no more than 6 feet away from you? We need to be aware that we could be called upon to meet the Lord at any time. If you are, you want to be sure that you've staked your claim to your heavenly inheritance. If you're a child of God that has done this, but you've drifted from the way, and you realize that you are in danger of losing what you gained, and maybe you feel like you have. Well, again, the Lord offers you the opportunity to receive it again. And if it's something that requires the help of the church, we want to help you. You know what? This is not a zero-sum game. I don't lose any of my inheritance if you gain it, if you gain one for yourself. We all get it all. We all want us all to gain this inheritance. If we can help you as a child of God return to the Lord, please let us help you. Please do not leave here unprepared for eternity. Come now as we stand and sing together.